Now, as we continue with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn again to 2 Samuel, to that passage that we read from last week, chapter 15 and verse 13. 2 Samuel, chapter 15, and we're reading from verse 13 of that chapter. 2 Samuel, chapter 15, and beginning to read at verse 13. And there came a messenger to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him. And all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place, and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger, and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? Return thou, and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also shall thy servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, "Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, 'I have no delight in thee,' behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." And the king said also unto Zadok the priest, "Art not thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me." Zadok therefore and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, "Here's with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. In those verses that we read from again this morning concerning the life of David, we have what we simply referred to as the beginnings of David's flight from Absalom, his son. Absalom, of course, has now set out to usurp the throne of his father David and to set himself up as king over the whole of that nation of Israel in those days. And in the first 12 verses of this 2 Samuel chapter 15, we're shown how Absalom then went about making all of those elaborate preparations for that takeover bid towards the throne of his father David, and then how he apparently, when he had judged all things to be just right, He went down to the city of Hebron, and there he proclaimed to all the nation that he had now become king over all of that people in those Old Testament days. Now, following on from that, of course, the news is brought to David in the city of Jerusalem concerning what Absalom has done. That's in that verse 13 that we began to read from again this morning. And so we have from that verse onwards and the rest of the chapter what we have referred to as the beginnings of David's plight. Anticipating that Absalom was going to come and ransack the city, so David withdrew from that city and those who were faithful to him, and he began that long trek into the wilderness during those days until the final battle will come with Absalom. And of course, Absalom will be defeated at the end of all things. Now, in the previous part of the chapter, verses 1 to 12, we looked at something of that man, Absalom himself. Some of those ever-abiding lessons that come to us out of Absalom's behavior and Absalom's character. And what we said was this, that what you have there really is human nature in the raw, standing revealed for us on the pages of the Word of God. Absalom's whole behavior is dominated and determined by self. And it's that self that he puts into operation without restraint. And you have one of the most vivid pictures of the self-life anywhere on the pages of the Word of God in that oldest son of David the king. And then last week, of course, swinging to the other extreme, we had those lovely positive examples of human nature, when human nature, by the grace of God, can rise to the very heights of consideration and loyalty and all of those other things. At the one extreme, you have Absalom giving us an insight into human nature in the raw. At the other extreme, you have that insight into human nature, in a sense, at its best and as acting at its best. Now, those weren't the only two things, you remember, because not only do you have those insights into human nature, the one of the one sort, the one of the other, but you also have that illustrative character of the whole affair. First of all, in Absalom, you have that tremendous illustration of that old serpent, the devil. The Word of God comes to us in precepts and promises, in pictures and illustrations, in parables. And assuredly in that man, Absalom, and all his behavior, you have a tremendous illustration of the workings and the ways of the devil. The devil is the one who sets out to usurp the throne of Christ, our King. And just as Absalom did all that in the way that he did it, tremendous illustration of the workings of the devil. Now, in the second part of the chapter, from verse 13 onwards, David's flight, we have also then another illustration, an illustration of an entirely different type. As the insight into human nature swings from the one extreme to the other between the two passages, so the illustrations swing from the extreme, the one to the other, in the two passages as well. In the first, illustration of that old serpent, the devil, in that man, Absalom. And then in this second part of the passage, you have a tremendous illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially as Christ sets out in the pursuit of our soul salvation at one specific point in his life when he had come into the world to save us from everlasting damnation. So it's that illustration part of David's flight, the beginnings of David's flight, that we're going to look at this morning. The example passage, of course, tremendously strong, and we should never, ever lose out in David himself and all of his concern, you remember, for the things of God. Why was he flying from the city of Jerusalem? Because he had a care for the city of Jerusalem, the holy place wherein the Lord Most High had his abode. All his concern for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, as we read together again this morning. And then all of the example in David's servants in particular, in general, and then that one man in particular, Ittai, the Gittite, the man who vowed such loyalty to David in the way that he did. Let me just remind you of all that again. Verse 19. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Wherefore thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may. Return thou and take back thy brethren, mercy and truth be with thee. And then that tremendous reply from that man in verse 21. And he answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. That's a tremendous example for each and every one of us. Like the words of that hymn that we sung, you see. To be on the side of Jesus Christ our Lord. And when that young man out of that Gittite tribe then avows such allegiance to David and to the Lord, of course, then you've one of those great positive examples of the Word of God to our souls. Wasn't prime time, as we said, as far as David was concerned. David, you see, had indeed come under the insults, under the ire of many in Jerusalem. And when that young man throws in his lot with David at that particular time, great example that we're never to be fair-weather Christians in the things of the Lord, but indeed when the times are hard, there we show our caliber with regards to our allegiance to Jesus Christ the Saviour. Hadn't long been a soldier, it would appear, of David. Thou camest but yesterday, he says. But he had that zeal, you see, that zeal that we should never lose out of our hearts and our souls all the days that we live in allegiance to Jesus Christ the Saviour. And so it all comes to the height, of course. That man wasn't just loyal to David the king, he was loyal to the Lord. He answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, as Jehovah liveth, as the covenant-keeping God liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. In death or in life, he says, wherever my Lord the King is, there shall thy servant be. And that's the key. And that's really where the challenge comes to our hearts and our souls. Let me apply that lesson again, my friends. We often speak about what heaven is, and the simplest deduction for our thoughts concerning what heaven is that heaven is where Christ is. And wherever Christ is, when Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Over all the things that is promised to us in heaven, the great fact of heaven is that it is where Christ is. Now you see, where we show our sincerity to that thought is that we now endeavor to be where Christ is. If our whole desire is to be where Christ is in heaven forever and ever, then that is shown in our desire to be where Christ is now, where he deigns to be now, while we are yet in this world. And Christ, of course, like we said to the children, is omnipresent in all the spirit and all his being, in all places at all times. At the same time, there are those places where Christ specifically says he is and deigns to be, to the glory and the honor of his name. He's in his word. He's in the place of prayer. He's in the gathering of the saints. He's in the ordinances. And you see, if we say we have a desire to be with Christ forever, we prove that by being where Christ says he is now for all the people of God for all the days of their life. So to be able to make that resolve like that man made that resolve, as the Lord liveth and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. To make that resolve, my friend, surely shows the caliber of our hearts and our minds, dependent on the Lord, of course, as we make such a resolve. However, all of that then, David begins his flight, that insight into the good side of human nature by God's grace. And so David then takes up that avowed allegiance from that man, tells him to go on over the brook Kidron and it would appear that he in fact went over. And then in verse 23, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Right. Now it's at that point that you move into that illustration part of the beginnings of David's flight. And very simply to follow that course, you see, David leaves Jerusalem. He comes to that little brook Kidron that runs along one side of the city of Jerusalem. He passes over the brook Kidron to begin his journey into the wilderness. And then you'll see in verse 30 as well, it says, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that were with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. Out of Jerusalem, over Kidron, alongside the Mount of Olives. And if you look for one specific place or one specific juncture in the life of our Lord as he came to do all things necessary for our salvation, what's being pointed to there, my friends, unmistakably is one place, and that's Gethsemane. Gethsemane that lay outside of Jerusalem over the brook Kidron by the Mount of Olives. And then if you're looking for one specific person in all of the illustration of the gospel embedded in all that, then you'll find that one person to be Judas Iscariot. Because at that particular point, there is brought for the first time to David's notice that one who was very, very close to him, Ahithophel, his counselor, had thrown in his lot with Absalom, and had become one with Absalom in the attempt to overthrow David from the throne. So what you have is a very forward-looking pointer to our Lord Jesus Christ as he would come into this world in the pursuit of our soul's salvation. That Judas Iscariot, so employed by that old serpent, the devil, and don't you see the whole picture? As David assuredly stands as a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ, the King of our salvation. As Absalom stands assuredly, prefiguring the devil who set out to usurp Christ from his throne. Then Ahithophel stands as a prefiguring of Judas Iscariot, the one who was so employed by the devil in alliance with the devil in all of that work to overthrow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now let me press that home. If you would turn to John chapter 13, because there you have assuredly what you would call the authoritative or the infallible identification of Judas Iscariot with Ahithophel of old. Now, John chapter 13, of course, the Lord has gathered together with his disciples in the upper room to eat the feast of the Passover before he dies. In the upper room, you have that tremendous incident of the foot washing, when none of the disciples was in any state of mind to wash the feet of the other. And so our Lord Jesus Christ took a towel and girded himself, took a basin of water, and began to wash all the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded, it says. Comes to Simon Peter, of course. Simon Peter is scandalized. Lord, he says, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet. And then in verse 10, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. And then our Lord speaks a few more words. And then he begins to, if you like, pinpoint that betrayer. In verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me, that the scripture may be fulfilled. What scripture? Well, the scripture that our Lord is speaking about there is the 41st Psalm, and the 9th verse of that 41st Psalm, which is a Psalm of David concerning that man Ahithophel, who turned so much and so violently against him. Yea, mine own familiar friend, he says, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. When David knew what Ahithophel had done in throwing in his lot with Absalom in the attempt to usurp his loyal place from the throne, his royal place from the throne, then David said, this is the one, my familiar friend, the one who was with me, he says, he has lifted up his heel against me. And you see then, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ absolutely takes over those words of David concerning Ahithophel and his allegiance with Absalom the usurper, and he applies them to himself concerning the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. And my friends, Judas Iscariot answers to the Old Testament illustration of Ahithophel, the one who threw in his lot with Absalom as they would attempt to usurp the throne of David, God's rightful king. David the king, you see, there's it all spread out for us, my friends. When the Lord said, these are they that testify of me, all the scriptures from beginning to end. David is the king. David is the picture of the one who would come, not only as prophet and priest, but as king in all the issues of our salvation. Absalom is the usurper. Absalom is the devil, assuredly set forth for us. And Ahithophel, that great agent and that great agency in that attempt to usurp that rightful throne that David had. The one who had been so close, you see, to David. The one who, indeed, he says, is mine own familiar friend. He has lifted up his heel against me. And our Lord Jesus Christ takes that very scripture and he says it's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be filled full. And the fullness of what Ahithophel did against David in league with Absalom is precisely what Judas Iscariot did in league with the devil against Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Isn't it a tremendously telling word apart from anything else? He says in verse 18 of John 13, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Not only, my friends, must that scripture be fulfilled, but isn't it a poignant way in which the Lord uses that? Remember what the Lord has just done. The Lord has just stooped down, girding himself with a towel and with a basin of water, and he has washed all of those men's feet, Judas Iscariot included. You think of that. That the Lord Christ had taken up one foot of Judas Iscariot and then the other and washed those feet and wiped them with the towel, those very feet on which was that heel that was now lifted up against him. The treachery of human nature. And my friends, that Judas Iscariot, who had been so close to Christ for all of those years, is the one who yet throws in his lot with the devil in order to betray the Lord of glory. Now let me fill out the whole picture for you. If you just come with me, and I don't want to be tedious in referring to other pieces of scripture, but sometimes it's essential to do so. You remember the wall into the city of Mansoul, as Mr. Bunyan had it, had different gates. There was ear gate and there was eye gate. And sometimes it's good to hear with ear gate and look with eye gate, and then we get the fullness of what God's word is setting before us. Now, first of all, the very first hint, if you like, with regards to Ahithophel and his behavior against David is in that verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now, you can either read it or just simply listen to it. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And this conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Ahithophel threw in his lot with Absalom. What does that mean? It means then that Ahithophel had become one of those of whom verse 6 speaks about when Absalom, it says, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Whose heart did he steal among others? He stole the heart of Ahithophel and stole away the heart of Ahithophel so that Ahithophel was ready to throw in his lot with Absalom against God's rightful king. Now listen to how chapter 13 of John begins. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Literally, the devil having now sowed in the heart of Judas Iscariot the thought that he would betray the Lord. And you see, my friends, it's the heart that the devil's after. It's always the heart that the devil wants to win over. It's always the heart that he will sow his seeds into in order to bring forth the harvest that he desires in the hearts and in the lives of men and women. And you see, as Absalom presented himself, you remember in all those ways, and all that high profile of military might as he went out with those chariots and footmen, as he presented himself in all that plausible pastoral care, how he really wanted to look after the rights of those people in the land. He stole away their hearts, and he stole away the heart of Ahithophel. And that old serpent, the devil, had come, and out of those close ones to Jesus Christ, he had selected that man, Judas Iscariot, as a right potential target, and he had thrown all his seeds into the heart of Judas until there came forth that striking of the alliance with the devil, and he went about his work. Now then, have a look at that verse, chapter 13 of 2 Samuel again, and at that verse 30 that we read this morning. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head. And they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. In other words, it's when David goes out of Jerusalem, over Kedron, alongside the Mount of Olives. In fact, in New Testament terminology, when he came into that region of Gethsemane, it was that point that he was first appraised of the fact that Ahithophel was the one who was the conspirator with Absalom in all of that usurping work. When was it publicly known that Judas Iscariot was the betrayer? In Gethsemane. In Gethsemane. Christ knew, of course. Now, you see, the type always falls down when you come to the anti-type. But Christ knew. But it was that point, you see, when Judas came forth with the soldiers and with the leaders, with the people, with the lanterns, with their swords and their staves to arrest the Lord of glory. It was at that point that it was publicly known that Judas Iscariot indeed was the betrayer. As I say, my friends, Christ knew, of course, all along. That's why you have those elaborate arrangements concerning the Feast of the Passover. Listen to what it says in Luke's Gospel. It says, Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, Jesus, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Right. So the whole thing begins. And Judas Iscariot, now with the devil, having sowed into his heart the thought that he would betray Christ, he said, give me just the right opportunity and I'll deliver him into your hands in the absence of the multitude. You see, when there are none of the people about. Now, my friends, what better time to do that than when Jesus retired that night of the feast of the Passover into the upper room with just as few disciples about him to eat the feast of the Passover? Tremendous opportunity. That's why Christ made all those elaborate preparations for the Passover. And he said to two of his disciples, go into the city and make ready for the Passover. Where, Lord, they said. Where? You just follow my directions, he says. When you go in through the gate, you'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water in his head, a most unusual sight. Follow that man. He'll take you to a house. Say to him, where is the upper room prepared that we might eat the Passover? He'll show you an upper room. You see, in other words, nobody but Christ knew where the Passover was to be eaten until there came that precise moment when it was to be eaten. Why? Because whereas that would have provided a golden opportunity for Judas Iscariot, Christ was going to be betrayed, my friends, over Kedron. And by all of it, and in Gethsemane, because the scriptures must be fulfilled. And you take it to heart, my friends, that this Bible is the word of Almighty God. And every time you see God fulfilling his perfect will already voiced in the Old Testament, brought to its glorious fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior, you bow to the fact that it is God's mighty word. If you're a believer, bow gladly to the fact that you're under the scepter of such a king who can speak with such veracity concerning all things. And if you're unconverted, you take it to heart that all that it says and all that it says will most assuredly come to pass and come to be. And then what happens after that when the knowledge is abroad that Ahithophel has done this thing against David? Then over in chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, you get then what you would call Ahithophel's counsel and then the outcome of it all. He gathers with Absalom. They come to the city of Jerusalem. He tells him certain things to do. And then at the beginning of chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. Now, my friend, if ever you have read the account of the Garden of Gethsemane, there is not a more accurate picture of that Garden of Gethsemane than this. Give me the opportunity. I'll come upon him. All those that are with him, they'll flee to the four winds. And we'll take him alone. And Ahithophel gives his whole counsel to Absalom what they will do in overthrowing David once and forever off the throne of Israel and establishing Absalom, the usurper, to be Israel's king for all the rest of his days. Now, in fact, Absalom's counsel is rejected, or Ahithophel's counsel is rejected by Absalom, all in the purpose of God. And then you get the final stroke of the pen in verse 23 of that 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. What happened to Judas Iscariot? Well, he repented himself when he saw what was done. And he came and he threw down the money at the feet of the high priest, and he wanted to take back those 30 pieces of silver. They were burning holes in his hands, my friends. And they wouldn't take them. See you to it. He says, I'm guilty of betraying the innocent blood. What's that to us? And he threw down those pieces of silver on the floor, it says, cast the silver in the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself. You see, this is God's word. This is the word of Almighty God. And when God chooses to give us a portrait of his son who would come, the king of our salvation, and a portrait of the old devil ever attempting to usurp his rightful place, then he is pleased to give us a portrait of the one who was the agent in that as well. Not out of any vivid imagination of the human heart. No, no, my friends. With absolute verification from the lips of Jesus Christ our Saviour, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And as David is the king and Absalom is the usurper, Ahithophel is the Judas Iscariot, whom that old devil used, sowing into his heart those terrible thoughts to betray the Lord. So you see, it's all illustrative, gloriously so, because the Lord will have us to be settled in his scriptures and to walk in no other way but in the way that he has commanded us. If one good service could be done for the people of God in these days, my friends, it would be to bind all our hearts and minds to the word of Almighty God. Let me just take a wee gospel thrust with that man Ahithophel before we move on to the other side of the picture. And you see, isn't it an incongruous thing almost? It says Ahithophel put his house in order and hanged himself. A tremendously incongruous thing. And it's that whole incongruity, in fact, that Mr. Spurgeon points out in one of his sermons. He says, strange incongruity. He makes his will, and then because he cannot have his will, he wills to die. Why did Ahithophel do that? Because of self. Because his self-will was thwarted. Because he couldn't bear to think that his counsel had been rejected, the absolute pride of the human heart. And so says Mr. Spurgeon, he went home because he couldn't have his will, he made his will, and he willed to die. But you see, all the strangest, my friend, surely you could say that man, Ahithophel, as far as all his labor and his work was concerned, he was a diligent enough man, couldn't think anything other. He was one of the main counselors, one of the wisest men in that whole nation of Israel. As far as his business was concerned, he must have seen to all his business. You see, he never bought the truth. He bought and sold and did this and took counsel and gave counsel. He never bought the truth. He never applied his heart on to wisdom. He never thought about what was going to happen to him after he ushered himself into eternity. He got all his temporal house in order and launched himself into an undone eternity. Don't you know what Christ says? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If he works and works and applies himself to this and that and the next thing so that he's got everything, and loses his own soul? And here's an outstanding example, my friends. And you know, would have to be said surely that Ahithophel must have had some of the religion of Israel about him. He was, after all, an Israelite. And you see, that's the strangest incongruity of the lad. I don't know, maybe we're all determined by our background, my friends. I had no religion, virtually, in my young life. None. I suppose I must have gone to Sunday school at some time or other. But until the Lord was pleased to lay his hand on me in saving grace, I had no religion. So as I say, maybe we're determined by our background. But the one person that I can never understand, humanly speaking, is the religious person. why anybody would want anything to do with God apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is a mystery beyond mystery. To sing his praise, to pray after a fashion, and yet not come to Jesus Christ, that's the greatest incongruity, surely, that is in all this world. A religion without Jesus Christ is a body without breath, without life. And here's this man, Ahithophel. You can see the kind of man that he was. For all his ability and all his labors and all his application to his calling and all his religion, whatever it was, all his foreknowledge, if you like, with regards to what was going to happen to his estate after he died, and yet with regards to his eternal estate, not one thought, not one thought. Ahithophel went home, put his house in order, and hanged himself. Tremendous testimony to the absolute folly of human nature. So wise, and yet an absolute fool. Well then, the whole dolorous procession, surely, that we're told about in that verse, and isn't it a sad procession? And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. You remember our Lord's own words, and don't take them out of these whole prophetic scenes. Now is my soul troubled, he says. What shall I say? Save me from this hour. You remember the disciples slept, and very often we give the disciples a right old slagging for sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, rightly so. The Lord rebuked them. We're all to take the rebuke. But remember, my friends, why they slept. It says they slept for sorrow. You ever sleep for sorrow? You ever get into that condition in life where the best thing you can do is put your head down in the pillow and endeavor to forget about it? And those disciples were so weighed down and so pressed in that as soon as they sat down in the Garden of Gethsemane, their heads began to nod, and off they went. They slept for sorrow. And David's followers were sorrowful, and David was sorrowful as they made their way over Kedron, up over the Mount Olivet. And in all the scenes of Gethsemane, as I say, don't read out those Old Testament pointers in all of those scenes of Gethsemane. But again, the antitype always greater than the type. Of course, the counsels of Judas Iscariot weren't discounted. Those counsels were taken. They came, they laid their hands on Jesus Christ our Lord. But just as surely as Absalom was to be overthrown and David was to come to the throne again, Christ can never be overthrown. And Christ is on the throne and shall be till the very end of this world. Now, coming over Kedron, always understand what the Bible means predominantly when it speaks about Kedron. When you read about the brook Kedron in the Old Testament scriptures, you invariably read about the kingly exploits of those who were the kings in the nation of Israel in those days. You get that man Hezekiah. He destroys the idols and takes the ashes, burns those idols, sprinkles them into the brook Kedron. You get King Asa doing the same thing. You get Josiah doing the same thing. When the kings of Israel came to overthrow idolatry, then they always took the idols, they ground them into powder. The one place that they threw them was into the brook Kedron. You see, When John, because John's a very spiritual writer under the Holy Spirit of God, when John tells us about Christ coming out of the upper room and through Mount Olivet and so forth, he names that brook that Jesus passed over. That's in John chapter 18. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered with his disciples. He came into the garden over the brook Kidron. And Christ had come into the Garden of Gethsemane, my friends, to do battle with that great idolater, with the devil, you see, with the evil one himself. And be sure of it that when Christ entered into that conflict in Gethsemane, he was filling up all things that were necessary for us to overthrow the works, to destroy the works of the devil in the lives of his people forever and forever. And you see, another great difference is this. Christ was never anything but king, even when he was in all that humiliation in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you get that spelt out. Listen to these words in John 18 and verse 3. It says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh hither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? In absolute omniscience, knowing all things, he went forth to the betrayer and those that were with him. And he says, whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth, they say. Jesus the Nazarene. That was a term of ridicule. Well, says the Lord, I am he. Or literally, if you have the Bible in front of you, you'll see that that word he is in italics. He simply says, I am. And they fell backward and went to the ground. And when Jesus said, I am, Jesus is identifying himself with Jehovah the Lord, the great I am. And as he displays all his omniscience, knowing all things that should come upon him, then he displays his omnipotence, his all power, when he says, I am. And they went backward and fell to the ground, Judas included. They all went backward and fell to the ground. And then you get our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of all grace and all glory. When they'd asked him the second time, again he said, I am he. I told you that I am he in verse 8. And then he says, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. And you see, in the upper room, when Christ had prayed to the Father in the great high priestly prayer, he had prayed those very words. All that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost. The son of perdition is lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But all that thou gavest me, of them have I lost none. And when Christ then binds the hands of those soldiers, as it were, so that those disciples who were with him that night go free, that's but a token, my friends, that Christ will bind all the hands of all the devil and all his host that would ever be against the people of God and that would hinder them from coming to glory at last. David will ascend the throne again. David will be shown to be rightful king, and no instrument that is formed against the Lord shall stand. And Christ came, as the scripture said, in all his humiliation, to do everything that was necessary for our soul's salvation. And when he did it, then he took his power again, and he reigns. And he must reign till all his enemies are under his feet. So you simply read the word of God and be sure that when Christ, for example, on the road to Emmaus, when he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, or in the upper room, when he opened up their understanding to show them that the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory, he meant it. When he said, these are they that testify of me, he meant it. And all the scriptures from beginning to end are ultimately pointing us up to one thing: God's salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. If you have that, my friend, then you have all. If you don't have that, then regardless of what else you may have, you have nothing whatsoever. By God's grace, you bow the knee to the scepter of Christ the King and worship him all your days.